Open your Bibles to Romans, if you would, please. Let's give our attention to the Holy Word of God. We have been studying Romans for a while now. I haven't yet tallied up all the weeks and actual sermons, but there's quite a few of them. And we're up to chapter 9, and if you're a numbers kind of person, you kind of look at it and you go, well, there's 16 chapters, 9, well, that's a halfway mark, you know, so we're halfway kind of through this. But it's different than that. As you look at some sections demand greater detail and greater look at, and others, you know, are quite obvious in their understanding of the text. Well, we're coming to a point in a place where we want to slow ourselves down again, similarly to how we approach chapter 8. But I want to slow you down, not so much necessarily in pace, but in mind. There are some things that we're going to look at that demand careful attention. I have been reading and reading and reading, and I still have more to do in preparation. I feel as though it's the proverbial, you know, trying to measure an elephant, trying to get your arms around that trunk, the leg, not realizing you're touching the toenail and you're realizing this thing's a whole lot bigger than, you know, just a little thing here, just a little dog. So we have come to a large and important, very important section of Scripture. Now, let me ask you this way to kind of set the tone here, because what we're going to do this morning is look at 8 chapters. It's just an overview, really, but I'm going to do it in a really unique way, and I hope you won't get lost, and if so, please come and tell me. You know that was nice, but I was lost, and that's okay. So maybe I can have another crack at it the following week, if that's the case. There's always next week, right, as they say. But let me ask this question here. Have you ever tried to change a family tradition? You know, you got those family traditions and we live with them, and you get married and you realize just how deeply rooted those things are. And you think that you say something, or you tweak a little something or change a little something, thinking rationally, this makes sense. It's reasonable. And then you get the lashing back of resistance. And you realize, what did I say? What did I do? It made sense to me to want to change this thing here. Oftentimes it can seem impossible, even quite frustrating, when you know that the change makes sense and is actually necessary. This is the person who's gone to the family to introduce the change, and they don't like it. Now, having put that thought in your mind, I did that because that's where we're at in our study. Paul has said things that this church here, the people that are a part of this church, and in particular the audience around, the atmosphere is quite Jewish. And he said some things that now he knows has really made them uncomfortable. They don't like him very well. They don't like the things that he's saying very well. He's pushing for something, a sort of change, if you will, that leaves them quite uncomfortable. And what we're going to find by the time we get to the end of chapter 11 is it's not really that severe of a change at all. In fact, the Old Testament actually saw it coming. And we knew. Now, you might have noticed that there are two words that tell us who the audience is that Paul is writing to. And that's heavily what I want to focus on this morning, is more the audience. In other words, we're going to do an overview here, but we're going to do an overview from the standpoint of the lens of the audience. Look at who Paul is writing to. You can see it there in chapter 1, verse 16. Salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the Gentile. Pretty simple. There are two people in the world. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, okay? At this time, that's it. That pretty much covered everybody. You were either a Jew or you were a Gentile. There are unbelieving Jews here in this context that are refusing to believe Paul's gospel. And so he has to address them. Paul's arguing with them in this letter. You say, why doesn't he just say, tough it, and let's just get on with it? Why doesn't he just do that? On the other hand, you might be inclined to think, well, he's just being so sensitive to those Jews and wants to be nice. So he just keeps going with them. It's not either of those things. He doesn't just say tough it and move on and say, well, you know, you're not getting it. Forget it. You just don't believe and that's it. He understands there is something crucial here that has to be worked through, that's critical, not just for the Jew, but for you and me. And so you might have noticed that this kind of an argumentative tone throughout this letter. Again, think of the family who's going, but why must we change? Why does this thing have to be so different? And the bantering that goes back and forth with it. And what those Jews have done is dug their heels in and they've said, we won't believe. We will not change. You can't make us be different. You can't make us go this direction and go this way. But listen, I do want you to understand that they do have some really good questions that Paul felt needed to be answered. And in the answers, we learn more about what the gospel is. So it's very crucial for us to give our attention to those answers as well. And those questions. Now, what is making this Jew so defensive? Ultimately, what the Jew is defensive about is this. He thinks that what Paul is saying is this. You have to lose your Jewishness to become a Christian. That's what he's hearing. He's hearing Paul say, look, being a Jew is a waste of time. Stop being a Jew and just simply be a Christian. And here is this Jew who filters everything that Paul is saying in this gospel through this grid that he has had, that he's been born with. And you know, if you know anything about, the Jewish traditions and that, they're very steep, they're very deep, they're very rooted. And you see when you study, for example, the Gospels, in particular Acts, you see just how rooted and deep things are there. Not able to really let go of their Jewishness. And you know, quite possibly he's filtering everything that Paul is saying in this gospel with thoughts like this from the Old Testament, Isaiah 44:21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. And that's the lens that she looks through. I mean, she can't see anything that Paul is saying because all she hears him saying is that Israel's done. Israel's not important to God anymore. You bypassed Israel. And I've stopped listening to you, Paul. In fact, now I'm angry and I have questions. And that's where I'm at. And when you look at Isaiah 44:21, and you realize, and this is where Israel's coming from, you realize that he has to say, I formed you. It was me. I did this. I'm the one who has started this whole deal. And I'm never going to forget you. You have to say, well, wait a minute. What's going on here? If you're a Jew. And what Paul's doing, and he's going to do then, is focus on Israel for three chapters, starting in chapter 9. Now, let me show you, if you look at chapter 3, he actually started this deal in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, when he said, what advantage has the Jew? I mean, does Israel's unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Does it take God's faithfulness away? I mean, didn't the gospel first come through her? What about that? And I think that's a great question. Didn't it all start with Israel? We have got to work that through. Because I think it's a great question there in chapter 3. The question basically goes like this. What about God's faithfulness to us? And Paul is just kind of, he understands that. He's not going to ignore it. You ever talk with somebody and and you get involved in conflict, and they just seems like they want to ignore the whole deal, right? I don't want to deal with any conflict, and maybe if I ignore it, it's just going to go away. I'll pretend like, you know, yeah, that's important and everything, and hey, what about this deal over here? And they're trying to divert the real issue. What I love about Paul is he's not that way. He's not a diverted guy. He loves to tackle the issues and take them head on and say, all right, yeah, that's a great question. Let's deal with it. Let's handle it. Now, before getting to that question, because that's what we're going to do for three chapters. That's one question we're going to answer for three chapters. What I wanted to do is to take a step back and look at the first eight chapters. But I wanted to do it in a unique way here. So follow along. Paul's mindful of the Jew in this whole letter, and you probably have seen that so far. So I wanted to take you through the lens of Israel and show you how Paul's dealt with her in the first eight chapters. And what it will do is it will serve as a good intro to chapter 9. Now, by the way, we'll have one more piece of introduction next week that'll be a little bit different. What we're going to do next week is go back into the Old Testament and say, all right, let's see what God had to say about Israel's future in the Old Testament. And then what we're going to do is put that next to chapters 9, 10, 11 and say, all right, let's let the scriptures speak for itself and see what happens. Now, having said that, there are some of you that are saying, what does that have to do with me? I'm not a Jew, right? You know, I'm no Jew, so I'm not Jewish. Well, let me give you two reasons why it concerns you and why you should be listening here this morning and next week as we get ready. First, I want you to see that many of you are not that different. You're really not. I mean, you grow up with some tradition. Maybe you've picked up that tradition as you become a Christian. You grow up with that, and so many of you are in homes where the gospel is proclaimed and God's word is taught, and you're forming traditions, and it's great, and it's fine. And there's a certain way of looking at things, and it might even be a certain way you approach the culture, or a certain way that you approach just living everyday life. Even, it could be anything, really. And I want you to know that it's possible for you to grow up with those filters and see life that way, and that it can keep you from receiving the truth of the gospel because you elevate the filter above the truth of the gospel. Oh, so easy. It's so easy. I thank the Lord in one sense that I didn't grow up with... I was a Catholic for like 17 or 18 years, but I confess I didn't know a whole lot about the Catholic Church, you know, going in and, you know, into that deal. So there was a system that was being built into me, but I didn't know a whole lot about that system. But I did have some filters. In coming out of there, there was also kind of a sort of a, and if I say some words that you don't fully understand, again, come see me afterwards and I can hopefully explain that to you. But I had from there I went through more of an Arminian type of a background. And what I mean by that is just that it was more a little bit more Pentecostal. My parents, in particular my mother, had a little bit more of that background, and it was kind of that was being put in there as well. And then it went from there into more of a just give me the Bible. And from there, a more of a Calvinistic. I remember even being told that word for the very first time and thinking, what? I mean, the first thought that came to my mind was jeans. I'd never even heard of the name Calvin. That was what I associated Calvin with. And then it was the cartoon, of course. And then it was, so who is this guy, you know? And, you know, the people would say, Tulip. And of course, what do you think of when you hear Tulip? Think of the flower, you know what I mean? So you have comics and flowers and all that, and it's not all coming together very well. And all these systems that are out there. And I got to say, I'm very thankful that they do exist. I'm thankful because people are trying to understand and they put things in the grids. Very, very helpful. But let me warn you, and I'm warning me, those systems can become grids that leave the gospel personally away from you and those who are who you're trying to communicate with. Hear me correctly. I'm not saying if you have, I'm not saying stop being a Calvinist. If you were to nail me down, that's what I am, really, when you look at my theology, what it is that I have embraced. But there's something that's deeper and higher and stronger than Calvinism. Deeper and stronger and higher than even being reformed in my faith. Which again is what I would say that I am, but I can't say that I am all the way across, because there might be some person who says he's reformed in his faith and yet believes in something that's different than what I do. See? It's very important that we allow Scripture to say what it says and not let that lens, that system, to be the thing that drives and that we hold on to this very thing. So that's one reason. Let me give you a second reason. Look, if God said he would not forget Israel, and yet it seems like he has replaced her with the church, doesn't that demand a response? Either we have to really confirm, yes, he has, or it's not exactly that way. But I think there needs to be a clarity in our mind. Because it brings us to the place where we ask ourselves, can we trust the Old Testament then? If he said, I will not forget Israel, and yet here she is, and she's on the outside, and she's banging that door, but yet she's doing it in a way very defensively, very argumentatively, and she does not like what's going on in the church, we have to answer that. Because what she's doing is she's holding the banner of the Old Testament and saying, look, we need to answer that. We need to be able to come up to her and say, are those promises legitimate? See. And work through that. Again, he said he would never forget her. We need to answer that. Now, what we're going to see is that Israel was so close, yet so far from salvation. So close. That's why in chapter 9, Paul has to say, you had everything. You had the covenant. You had the decrees. You had it all. He was trying to tell her, look, you are so close. You're right there. You even have the very Messiah. Hello? She had the message, and then she rejected it. Listen, children, I have a message for you. You've got the home. God has given you the dad as the preacher of your home. And you might have the message, but you might be no different than Israel. You might be no different because you might reject it because it's too familiar to you. So familiar that all it does is stays up here. And it doesn't come right down here into your heart where you need to believe. Now, I don't want you to reject it because it's too familiar. And I don't want you to reject it because it never reaches your heart. So let's take a look. What was that message that they rejected? In its simple form, the message was this, and it's there at the very top of your notes in case you forget, the righteousness of God. That's really the message that they rejected. The righteousness of God. That is this, that a man can be righteous. How can he be righteous? How can we have the righteousness of God that would save us? That's the very message. And what you see, what you can see, Romans 1 through 8, is in three sections here. And really, let me give them to you this way. The three stumbling blocks for Israel in believing Jesus is the Messiah. And by the way, that's the key to the righteousness of God. Believing that Jesus is the Messiah is the key to the righteousness of God. Now that's the negative way of saying it. Let me say the positive way of these three points that we're going to look at here. These are the three essential blocks to a Christian's foundation all the way to heaven. All right? In other words, we have to work through these three things in order to really have a good understanding of what salvation is and what it means to be a Christian. And that's going to be our life all the way to the very end. Okay? So this is it. So let's look at point number one. The very first stumbling block for Israel in believing Jesus is the Messiah. Number one, the great barrier. And it is this. That the Jew didn't see himself as a sinner. The Jew did not see himself as a sinner. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that. And the section we're going to be looking at is chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 in this. Now let me just say that until you see yourself as a sinner, until you see yourself as poor in spirit, you won't and cannot be saved. Can't happen. Now let's look at this barrier in three ways. First of all, by looking at his view of God. His view of God. Now look what it says here, chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and then the word against, and it gives the people that the wrath of God is against. And those people include everybody. By the time you get to the end of chapter 3, you realize that. But then he goes on to say, look at chapter 2, verse 1. For you who judge, practice the same things. So you have the wrath of God being against certain people, and then you get to chapter 2, and he says, oh, by the way, you are judging those other people, you're doing the same things. So guess what? The wrath of God is against whom? You too, right? And that's why it talks about judgment, God's judgment in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. In fact, verse 3, when he says, do you suppose that you, he's talking to the Jew here when he says you, that you will escape the judgment of God? So there's your setup. Now basically the Jew is saying this. Hey, look, I'm no Gentile. That's what the Jews was saying. That's the lens of how he looked at life. You don't have to go very far to see that kind of stuff. You go to Luke 18. Remember that there in Luke 18? When you have the two people, you have one, the publican, and then you have the Pharisee. And the Pharisee was there, and he was praying thus to himself, it says. And it says because he trusted in his own righteousness. And he says, oh God, I'm so thankful I'm not like that guy over there and everything, and I don't even come near that guy because he's a Gentile. And then there's that Samaritan over there, and I don't even talk to that person. And I'm thankful I'm not like that person. See? And so that's the lens the Jew looks at, the way he's looking at this time. In other words, I don't have a Gentile view of God. What's that like? Well, chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. And it says there that God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And that's all people, right? People that clearly see God's creation and know in their hearts that God exists, but they don't honor God, right? Is what it says here. And they profess their own wisdom, and they end up elevating creatures over God. And we see this in today's culture. This very much describes Gentiles. Very much describes the Greeks. Much of the world is more of a Greek philosophical, has a Greek philosophical approach to living life. Well, you just kind of, you elevate smarts and wisdom and education. See, and we do that in America, don't we? We always think that education is the answer to some problem. And so these people need more educating, and let's offer them scholarships so that they can get the education that will change their lives. And all the meanwhile, they don't even want that, really. Because their hearts are tied to their own sin. In fact, that's what you see at the very end of chapter 1. And so these are people who are lust crazy, passion gone amok, lesbian and homosexual and so forth. You see, why'd you bring those two groups into this? Because he did. So you read it for yourself there in verses 26 through 27. He speaks of lesbianism and homosexuality there. And that's where passions that are not restrained by the Holy Spirit, that's where they go, by the way. We shouldn't be surprised in our own nation to see this. God gave them over, it says, three times. And so we see the Gentiles living this way, just for their own passions. And it says that they elevate creatures over God. Is that not the case here today? Just a couple of weeks ago in Time Magazine, it reported of the very fact that, the Northwest has always been looked at as the unchurched. Okay. It's very, very, it really is. I mean, statistics show that the East Coast is now climbing up to measures that are almost equivalent to the Northwest. And well, what's it being replaced with? People that believe in other things? Muslims and all that kind of stuff? No. Atheists. In other words, there are less Christians and more atheists. Less churches, less people filling in those churches on the East Coast. No doubt it's going to be that way in the South. It's just the way it is. And it's God giving over. And you have these people that say, forget God, it's all about people. It's all about living for us. It's all about just kind of doing our thing. There was another guy, a supposed Christian, that wrote a book, I think it was called Church on the Green or something along that line, who spoke of the fact that his religion is, he's a Christian, and in fact, if you talk to him, he might sound like he's got all the theology that's down there, but he never goes to church. Why? Because he's just doing it his way. And so on Sundays, you'll find him out there on the golf course. So, oh, what a bad person. Oh, not at all. This person could tell you all the tenets of the doctrines of grace. Really? Well, yeah. But they're doing it their own way. See? What's that? Creatures that elevate themselves above God. And this is the Gentile, and the Jew sees this. And he sees this lust-crazed people. And what does he do? Points the finger at him and says, are you kidding me? And the whole point is this, is that they live that way and they don't think that God will do anything about it. Verse 19, God is evident to them. Verse 21, they knew God. Verse 28, they stopped acknowledging God. So that must mean that at one point they did acknowledge God. And he tells us in an earlier part, they acknowledged him in their hearts, though they didn't realize that's exactly what they were doing. When they said, what a wonderful day. Look at the great mountains over there. Beautiful trees. This is so beautiful and gorgeous. All of that is acknowledging the existence of God. They didn't know it. Fully. And then they stopped doing that and they live like atheists. They had to get vocal about the fact that they don't want God. In verse 32, they know the ordinance of God. These are quasi-religious people. There's no such thing as no religious people. Every person is a religious person. They still are immoral. They still live in rebellion to God, though they have all that knowledge. And watch this, verse chapter 2, verse 21. Here's a Jew. He sees a Gentile living this way, and he thinks, boy, what a bunch of sinners. Look at those people. Man, I would, thank you, Lord, I'm not like them, right? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for you who judge. What are you doing? Practicing the very same things. Huh? Should we ever be surprised to hear that a man who preaches against homosexuality is a homosexual? Why? Because they're this person here who doesn't really have true faith in Christ. In verse 3, they think they're going to escape. Do you see what his view of God is? The Jew? He's a wrathful God. Yes, he is, but not to me. See? Not to me. Now, why does he have to say you're not going to escape in verse 3? Because the Jew thinks he's going to escape. He thinks that wrath is not for him. God's wrath is for everyone else but me. I mean, I'm not half as bad as that guy. But look at chapter 2, verse 11. There is no partiality with God. What's that mean? God's going to judge the Jew as well as the Gentile. You know, sometimes we like to think of God being impartial in one light. Say, oh, this is great, God's impartial. Yeah, well, in this case, he's saying, God's not partial. He'll judge you too. Yeah, you believe that he's going to judge the Gentile. In fact, you're pretty excited about that. You're passionate about that. You realize they wouldn't even walk through Samaria? The Jew, he wouldn't even do that. He walked right around that place. Even though Samaria was right perfectly, it's a great shortcut. It's a shortcut to where he needed to go. He would rather take the long route than go right up the gut through Samaria because he believed this way. Why? Chapter 2, verse 8. Because that Jew doesn't see himself as selfishly ambitious and disobedient and under the wrath of God and in need of a Savior. And so the point is, the Jew doesn't see God as his judge. And that's because he doesn't see himself as a sinner. He thinks God won't judge me against that Gentile. So that's the first part here. You got to look at his view of God. Secondly, you have to look at his view of self to see this barrier. Look at what it says. Verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew. Whenever you have a lower view of God, you always have a higher view of what? Self. It works that way. It does. It just works that way. The one, it's kind of like the little deal that goes up and down. You know, the more you go push that thing down, the higher that stick on the other end goes up, right? So that's what's going on. So he's pushing the view of God down, but what's being elevated is his view of himself. You bear the name Jew. Ooh, I like that. He takes pride in that. He took pride in that. You know, they had the corner on the name of God, right? So much so that it was so pious for them to not even say the name God. You don't even say Jehovah. Boy, does that make you look spiritual. Wow. Do you realize those people they're so pure that they wear these cloaks and they have these little rituals and they do. Wow. What people? And all it was, I don't even know if this is a word, but it came to my mind, just this little piousity, you know. It's just either they were just kind of above everybody else, the untouchables, right? You know, they also took pride in God giving them the name Jew. Now, what was the Jew all about? Verse 17. Well, he had the law. He could guide and direct people and sound like he had all the answers. Verse 20, all others were immature compared to him. See, I'm such a leader, the Jew thought to himself. He had circumcision. What's that? A little sign there. He had the mark that God had accepted him. He had that all going. And with both of those things, he could rattle off a list of impressive sins and condemn others with them. I mean, after all, did you realize that there were over 600 commands that he could point to and tell a person that they were in sin over? He had a lot of ammo. He could do a lot. So, wow, look at that. Oh, yeah. See, you know why that's important to say that? Because that's what the person does who wants to get you off his trail. So, well, look at that here. 600 of them. Over 600? Boy, he had a lot of ways to be able to get you to stop looking at him and at his heart. And the problem, of course, is that the law never made it into his heart. And that's what chapter 2, verses 28 through 29 is talking about when he says that he is not a Jew, is one outwardly, and circumcision is... It's not that outward flesh deal that's really important. It's the circumcision which is of the heart by the Spirit, it says in verse 29. And so his thought was, do you want to be close to God? Well, you need me, the Jew, for that. See. In fact, in Acts 15, do you remember what their message was to Christians? Look. I don't have a problem with you. There were some people that said this. I don't have a problem with you talking about Christ. Fine. No problem. You need to become a Jew first, though. And Paul said, that's not the gospel. And so they think they're okay, but verses 21 through 24 tell us they were flat out hypocrites. And so his view of himself, in fact, verse 19, that's the word there is, says he was confident in himself. Be careful when you're around, quote, confident people. Don't let that confidence intimidate you. Find out what their character is like, and that will define their confidence, help you to understand their confidence. By the way, that's what keeps a person away from God, self-confidence. May we never preach that, right? Thirdly, in regard to this barrier, his view of sin tells you all about this barrier that he had to God. Now, we're going to look at chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He did believe sin was real, by the way. It wasn't like he was saying sin doesn't exist, it's not real. It's just that others were worse than him. And ultimately, chapter 3, verse 20, he believed his works of the law would justify him in God's sight. Look at 3:19. The law speaks to those who are under the law, the Jew, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Now, I got a question here. If every mouth may be closed, and we know he's talking about the Jew in particular also, he's talking about everybody but the Jew, why is his mouth open? It's obviously open if every mouth needs to be closed. He's got an open mouth. That's a picture of the Jew here, of the open mouth. What's that mean? Well, in this context, it's clear that it's open because it means he's defending himself. You see, he knows he sins. He knows that. It's just that every single sin comes with a defense. It comes with an excuse. Doesn't that describe the unbeliever? Unbeliever does the same thing. Defends and justifies every single sin. And in fact, that unbeliever has all kinds of reasons. Well, I mean, it's the environment that person grew up in. I mean, can you blame that person for being a thief? I mean, after all, they never really had anything in life. I mean, can you blame that person for this degradation of sins over here? Because after all, I mean, they didn't have the finances that everybody else has. I mean, can you blame this person after all? Look at the kind of parents that they had. And everything in life today, all the time, gets just totally defended and excused over. I mean, pity me, I have ADD, right? I mean, I'm just this way, just the way I am. And yet, excuse, 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 as though these things can be an excuse for sin. And that's the Jew. And that's why Paul puts the list in chapter 3, verse 10 through 18 there. It's designed to tell the Jew from the Old Testament that he is unable to do anything but be a sinner. And the issue is not whether he has a legitimate excuse for a sin. The issue is he is unwilling to see himself as a sinner. That's the issue. See, when the Jew would hear those verses, and this is the Old Testament, look at it there starting in chapter 10 of chapter 3. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who does good. There is not even one. When he hears that stuff, you have to understand his filter, his lens. You know what he's hearing? He's agreeing with it. That's right, that's Old Testament. That's right. You say, well, wait a minute, that makes you a sinner. No, it doesn't. Because the Lord is talking about the Gentile here. See? No, there is not even one single Gentile that's good. See? Not a one. You say, well, it doesn't say that. Look, again, I come to you saying, but you think it doesn't say that because your lens is different than theirs. How they're looking at it. They think that they're righteous. They're already righteous. So when it says there's none that's righteous, the Jew hears that and says, yeah, there are no other people that are righteous except us. And Paul's point, though, in all of this to this Jew is you are totally depraved. You have no ability to follow God. You don't fear him, and you avoid repentance at all costs. Chapter 3, verse 20, you never realized in your heart that God gave you the law so you would get the knowledge of sin and feel the weight of guilt and then repent and turn to him for salvation. He didn't give you that law so that you can go around going, aha, look what I have done. Are you kidding me? For every one thing you've done, we can compound that with 500 things you didn't do. And now you're at a 500 to 1 position. Well, that's not good. So Paul's point to the Jew, you're no different than the Gentile. The Jew said, I'm no Gentile. Paul said, oh, yes, you are. You are. You're no different. you too are in need of a Savior. See? All right, let's move on to the second one here. That's the first stumbling block. Second stumbling block for the Jew. Number two, the gracious blessing. By the way, that great barrier becomes a really important part for our salvation too, doesn't it? Because until we saw ourselves as sinners, we did not see ourselves as needing a Savior either, did we? All right, number two here, the gracious blessing. And this is chapter 3, verses 21 through 4, 25. And that gracious blessing simply is this: Christ as our righteousness. Christ as our righteousness. Now, what is this? What are we basically saying here at this point? It's this, that the Jew cannot accept the gift, that gift of Christ as our righteousness, because he sees Gentiles getting blessed. He can't receive it. Now, if there's one thing that the Jew places pride in, it's this. It's that God blesses the Jews. He's blessed them, and he'll just keep blessing them, see? And he won't bless the Gentiles. Genesis 12, God says, I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And the way the Jew understands that is this. Yeah, that's right. We're the ones that get the blessings. You're not. And if you want to get in on this blessing, you need to bless us. See? It's not the other way around. Remember Acts 13, Paul preached the gospel in a synagogue, and many Jews repented. It says there in verse 48 that God granted, he appointed repentance for those, salvation for those who believed. And the reason why they believed is because they were appointed to eternal life, it says there. And then verse 50. So you see all these many Gentiles having repented. And then it says this in verse 50, but the Jews instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. What made them so mad? Seeing all those Gentiles get blessed, see? So they can't receive the blessing. They hated seeing many Gentiles repent and to be told that they had eternal life. They hated seeing them get God's blessing. Now, what is this gracious blessing? Let me break this down into three parts to understand, again, what it is. And there's one particular point here that is more showing you the difficulty in receiving this blessing. First, the payment. And that's there in chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. It says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, a satisfaction in his blood through faith. Now there at 3:24, it has one of the richest ways in all of the Bible in explaining how a person gets saved. It's wonderful. And each one of these words, really, every word needs to get unpacked. Look at this really quickly here. Being justified, it means to be declared righteous. Now look, the Jew believed he was righteous. He did not need this declaration. But until you confess you are not righteous, until you confess that, you will never see your need for God to declare you righteous. I mean, that would be the Jew would be so offended if you were to come to him and say, you have a need for God to declare you righteous. He would say to you, but he does already. What are you talking about? I'm a Jew. So say it another way. The Jew declared himself righteous. God declared him a sinner. At salvation, the man declares himself to be a sinner. God then declares him to be righteous. How? Look at verse 24. It says, by his grace. By his grace. God does it all for his own pleasure. You don't deserve it. You get his favor. He earns your salvation. He gives it like a gift. And of course, the Jews were not about that at all. Next words, verse 24. Through redemption. That's the payment price for your salvation. The blood of Christ. Blood sacrifice of a perfect lamb. All other lambs of the Jewish system were symbols of the one real sacrifice, the Lamb of God, Jesus, the sinless Son. See, they were all symbols. That's not all. Verse 25, a propitiation or satisfaction in his blood. What was satisfied? God's wrath. And so the payment was to turn away the wrath. Man says, what would it take, Lord, to turn away your wrath from me? What does God say? The blood of my perfect Son, Jesus. And so you have all of this, but we need one more. Next, verse 25, through faith. That's how Gentiles can get God's blessing, God's favor. Not by doing things, not by trying to obey the law, but by faith. Believing in Christ, trusting Him. And so we see the payment here. But there's a problem, secondly, here in your notes. Where then is the boasting? So the Jew sees a Gentile coming to God by faith in Christ. And what does that do to him? It makes Paul say, hey, look, I want to know something. Where's your boasting? God has forgiven this Gentile of all his sins. He's granted to him. He's declared him to be a righteous person. What are you going to boast of now? Why does Paul say that, by the way? Because that's what the Jew does. It's how he lives his life. It's a life of boasting. And what he's boasting about is all that he is. But the person who's received God's gracious blessing of salvation does not boast. Why? Because God's provided it all and done it all through the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no need to boast of self. In fact, self has been repudiated. Self has been deserved to be on that cross. And he is the substitute. He's taken our place. There's no place for boasting. And so the Jew's problem is once again himself. He's a boaster. He hates seeing the Gentiles get blessed because it puts them on a level field. In fact, that's a major point that Paul makes in chapter 4 that we're going to see here in a moment. So what's the Jew going to do? What the Jew's going to do is he's going to run to his own pedigree. That's what he does, as he always does. He's going to take out his list of people from the Old Testament who were Jews. And he's going to say, like the Pharisees to Jesus in John 8, now wait a minute here. I've got something that no Gentile could possibly say. But I am a son of Abraham. Remember when they said that to Jesus in John chapter 8? I'm a son of Abraham. And that makes me saved with the greatest blessing of all. I'm the most blessed. Paul says, no, you're not. And it's not exactly like you think. And so we see, thirdly, the pattern. The pattern to get this great, gracious blessing. Who's the pattern of Christianity? Who's the pattern of really salvation? It's Abraham. It's Abraham. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. The Jew says, God made us a people. He gave us a land. He gave us a promise. He blessed us. He gave us a name. He gave us a law. He's ours. And we have Abraham to prove it. He's the father of us Jews. Okay? We'll work with that. Verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? All right, let's think about Abraham. Let's consider Abraham. He's a good one to start with because he is the father, really. He really is our pattern. Paul's not going to argue with them that way. He's going to tell them, yes, Abraham is an important person. You should pattern your life after him. The question, though, that has to be answered is, was he an example, though, of a man who trusted in his Jewishness to save him and earned his salvation by good works? Was Abraham the pattern of that? That's what the Jew is saying. So the question, was he the pattern of that? And what Paul does to answer this is he quotes Genesis 15:6, where it says that Abraham was justified. He was declared righteous by God. Why? Because he was such a good guy, right? He did such good things. You know, like lie to his wife and all that. Remember when he did that? Like when God told him to go down to Canaan and 15 years later he obeyed God. First he detoured, went to Haran, and then he came back down. He said, did he really do that? Yep. Sounds good. Doesn't he sound like a good guy? No,
missing the point, right? He was not declared righteous by God because he did those things, but it says because he believed God by faith. It was by faith. And then look at verse 5. He tells us more about Abraham and any person. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. By the way, you know what you can put right next to the ungodly? Like Abraham. That's the point he's making. Like Abraham. His faith is credited, it's counted, that is, righteousness apart from works. How does the Jew or anyone get right with God? By faith in God's promised one. It's that simple. Now here's where the Jew really stumbled. He just couldn't get happy about this salvation. Now look at verse 7. This is a quote from Psalm 32, by the way. I love Paul. He's going to make a point. He's going to use the Old Testament. And so the Jew's got to wrestle with his own text. Psalm 32, remember we studied this here recently. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. And then verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Who's Paul talking about? The Jew. No, he's not, is he? He's talking about anyone who places faith in Christ alone for salvation. They're blessed. And then verse 9. I know this is what he's focusing on because he says in verse 9 of chapter 4, is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? Is this blessing to the Jew or to the Gentile? Can the Gentiles be included in this blessing? Paul's point that he makes here is that God blessed Abraham before there was any Jewish law. And that means that a person can be saved without the law. A person can be saved without being Jewish. That's his point. Because Abraham wasn't Jewish. That's what he's trying to tell them. What? He wasn't. He received that promise before he was circumcised. So there. That's what he says. All right. Let's see where he's going here. So the whole point I want you to see is the Jew hated that Paul is saying that the Gentile can be blessed this way. Paul is saying more. He's saying that's a blessing for anyone who comes to God through Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile. And that leads to the last point, the third part to the stumbling block of their salvation. The third prism, if you will, in their lens. The guaranteed benefits. The guaranteed benefits. Chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through chapter 8, verse 39, lays this out for us. Now what we're going to see here is that the Jew struggles to believe that others can get in on that promise, on the promise. Okay, we've already established that the Jews were proud. And that's why Paul said, where's the boasting? What were they proud of? In particular, not only of themselves, but they were proud of the permanency of their nation. And that's why Paul's says all this. I mean, they might have been thinking to themselves, after all, didn't the Lord say in Psalm 83:9, I have made a covenant with my chosen, with my elect. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Didn't he say that about us, about Israel? See how this is really a significant thing that they're bringing before Paul. Sure, he did say that. And that's why the Jew would not like hearing what Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1 through 8:39, where Paul's point about salvation was that it's permanent. That God has made a covenant with the Christian that is unilateral. Say, what's that mean? Made by him alone. See. He didn't enter into a covenant with the Christian saying, if you will do these things, I will be your God. Doesn't say that. We didn't help God with it at all. See? It wasn't an agreement between two parties. God didn't consult us in salvation. And so here is the believer in his salvation, and there's the Jew, and he's rejected. The question I think would be, does the Christian get something then that would be permanent like the Jew in the Old Testament? And then a second question would be, does Israel's rejection mean that she's forfeited salvation forever? In other words, is God done with the program? Close the book. Put it away. Put it in the annals of history and say, remember when? Is that how we're to understand Israel? Six guaranteed beliefs in salvation that make our salvation permanent and that the Jews struggle with. He struggled, first of all, with peace. What a Jewish word, right? You know, they say shalom. You know, that's the Jewish word. So what's that? It's peace. Peace with you. Peace with us. And we see so many places in the Old Testament. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, right? So that was such a Jewish word. And here's Paul now attributing it to saints. Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's point is that we were enemies in sin, and now we're saved from that. Saved from what? From the wrath of God. And it says there in chapter 5 that Christ died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. He died for, even says, I think in verse 10 it says, he died for us who are the enemies. Yeah, while we were enemies, we were reconciled. You know what he's saying basically? He died for bad people. He died for the bad people. Can you see why the Jews thinks Christ is not for us? Because if you're telling us that Christ died for the bad people, and we're not bad people, we don't need Christ. We were constantly at unrest with God. Always friction. Always opposites. Never friends. But now peace. Isn't that good? God justifies the man, and they are now in a position of peace with God. You say, how long? Verse 2. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. All the way to the glory of God. All the way until God glorifies us. See? And so here's the benefit. We were at war with God. Now we're reconciled. We're friends. We're on His side. And He's on our side. See? In fact, not only were we enemies, but God was our enemy. Whew, that's tough. In fact, it's more than tough. It's impossible. Unless He Himself enters in and brings us to His side. Secondly, so not only the first benefit, peace, second benefit, grace. Grace. Now the Jews' view of grace is a very strange one, and they definitely don't get it from the Old Testament, but their view of grace was always earned. We're such a people, and God, it's just like giant pats on the back, you know? Oh, good job, Israel, right? However, if you look at their history, there's not a whole lot of reason to go, you know. I mean, there wasn't any good job, really. Not a whole lot of it. And some of the people that were hailed, like David, was an adulterous murderer. It's what he did. It was. It's not really a whole lot of their history to be able to hail. And so we see here in this section in verses 12 through 21 of chapter 5, this really the theme there being grace. And notice this grace takes us all the way to eternal life. It's a guarantee. That's what you see there in verse 21 where it says, as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice how the end of verse 1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. You understand? We have a position now in Christ. This is the message he's trying to communicate to the Jew. Through Christ, through Christ, through Christ. How effective is this grace? Well, you know how when Adam sinned, all became sinners? Here's Paul's point. When God saved us by his grace, guess what? All that believed got this abundant grace. You know how Adam sinned, just messed it all up? Christ's grace did the opposite. It gained us complete, absolute victory that is lavish and is unbelievably rich all the time. Wow. For us? What did we do? That's the point. Nothing. And what's that mean? It means God will accept us forever. But you say, but I still sin. But there's more grace, he says here. And it's just like that song, right? Grace that is greater than our sins. Love it. Love it. Now the Jew would look at that again and say, well, why don't you just sin more so that God would just show you just how much grace he has for you? Tongue in cheek. And that's literally what he says. Twisted thinking, isn't it? You see, he thinks salvation is earning God's grace. Now, that leads to the third benefit, which is power. The Christian has peace, Christian has grace, Christian has power. Chapter 6, verse 11 really kind of summarizes this power. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead in sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And what we see in chapter 6 is Paul saying, using the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to explain what happened at salvation to the Christian. He died in sins. He died. Died to those sins. His sins were buried. Now watch this. And he himself was raised with Christ to new what? Life. And so chapter 6 is all about the power Christians now have. You know, the Jews never had that in the Old Testament. And that's what Jesus, by the way, was getting at in John 3 when he says, you must be born again. And he talked about the wind coming and the power there. And then chapter 4, he spoke of the Spirit's going to come and there's going to be power for you to do whatever I tell you to do. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he had to remind him again, the Spirit is going to come and make you my witnesses and you'll be powerful, right? What's that power like? Chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. It's the power to command sin away from your flesh. That's what it's like. It's the power to say, to tell your eyes, and to tell your hands, and to tell your mouth to stop sinning. Watch this. And then to actually stop it. That's cool. We've been given that at salvation. There's a fourth benefit here. Freedom. And we see that was the whole point of chapter 7. And we can summarize it here in this verse, verse 6, chapter 7, verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And his whole point is that he showed us that the law had bound us. We were chained to the law as though we were chained to in marriage, in this covenant with the law. The way he pictures it, describes it there. And when that was, and so that had to be broken, but that couldn't be broken because he couldn't just, while one lived, go to the other. And he used the illustration of marriage saying it would be like adultery. But you're released if one dies. And so what he showed is that our relationship to the law died. And now we're free. What's our relationship like with the law? We die to it. What's that mean? It means we don't have a union with it. Why? Because of Jeremiah 31, it's come true for us. God has written on our hearts that law, and so we have the Spirit, and now we long to obey it. Now, when you put your hope in that law, and you hear something like this, that's bound to make you a little mad. Your hope is in the law, and you hear we've been released from it. So what? What good? Now you've done it, Paul. So Paul had to go on to say in verse 13, look. Verse 12, look, the law is holy, and the commandments holy, and righteous and good. I'm not saying that the law is bad. I'm not saying, in fact, I'm saying quite the opposite. The law is holy and good and righteous. But you can't be saved by it. In fact, Romans 11 says kind of what all of this did to the Jew. And what Paul's hope was is that it would make him just jealous and come to Christ. And again, that's a benefit for us, though, as believers, to be freed from it so that we don't have to always go, oh, I messed up that one law. I'm done. The whole point of the law is to stir up your sin like an anthill and show you that you're really a walking dead man and you're in trouble and just awaiting your judgment. Wouldn't you like to be freed from that? I would. What a blessing. Fifth, endurance. When he says in chapter 7, verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. You see this conflict here. The Christian life is a life of conflict. And there's this principle that it's there, but it's in the flesh. So what happens, though, when you sin? You've been set free from it, right? But what if you sin? Hey, I have news for you. You will sin. And there's a conflict there because your flesh hasn't been saved. Just your soul has. And like verse 24 says, we're going to always say that wretched man that I am, I hate sinning. We're always going to say that. But we have Christ in our inner man wants to serve him in the Spirit. Is that like the Jew? Is the Jew like that? No, there's no conflict for him. And there's no conflict for any unbeliever. He would never say what Paul says in verse 18, that nothing good dwells in me. Sixth, in the last year, security. The last benefit for the Christian, security. Chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we get all the way to the very end, and where nothing can take us away from the love of God. And notice again, in Christ Jesus, it's always in Christ, through Christ, right? Now we've gone over this whole chapter, so I don't feel like I need to, because we've done this so recently. We know the whole thing is about our eternal security, saved forever. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There it is again. And so the whole point is you've got to be in Christ Jesus to be saved. No condemnation for the one who's there. God gave all believers the Holy Spirit to be in them, to keep them all of them saved all the way to the end. Having gone through that, let me add a concluding remark here as we bring ourselves to the end. What's then the point about Israel? Well, consider what we've said here. They don't see this great barrier of sin, that it's a barrier to them knowing God. They don't like seeing others get God's gracious blessing. Salvation is a gracious blessing. It's God's acceptance. And they don't like that. It's God opening up his unlimited resources to us and giving us heaven. And they don't like that. And they don't like the word eternal attached to us. They don't like the fact that Paul is actually saying, what he's saying is that the salvation the Old Testament talked about is being applied to us. They don't like that. To Gentiles that believe in Jesus Christ. And to any Jew that will too, right? Don't like that. Well, what's that mean for them? A few things. One, it means that they're not saved, right? They need to be saved. But I think it means a second thing. It means that we need to wrestle with the fact that though they're not saved, God seems to say in the Old Testament that there is a future for Israel. What do we do with that? That's where Paul's at. Paul feels now ready to say, all right, I'm ready now to deal with that question. What about God's promise to never forget them? Does Israel have a future? And that's what Paul's going to answer. Now, let me turn it to you and ask you this question. What about you? Is Jesus, is Christianity too familiar to you? Do you find yourself saying, yeah, I know that, and I know that, and I know that. I've heard that, and I've heard that, and I've heard that. And I ask you this in love. Are you so close? And yet so far? I have news, good news for you. God can save you if you will turn to him truly and with an honest heart asking him to save you. Let's pray. Lord, we think to ourselves, Father, of all that happened in the Old Testament with Israel and where they're at when the Lord Jesus came and then the disciples and the apostles. And we see, Lord, this salvation that they just hated. And yet Paul poured out and labored out his heart, and Jesus wept for them. And Paul was clear when he said to the Jew first. He said it a handful of times in Romans, and we see, Lord, that we need to understand exactly where you're at with regard to the Jews today, in Israel today. We pray we would understand that, but we pray not so much so that we would become some type of Zionist or anything like that. But Lord, we pray so that we would just understand your truth and your heart and be faithful to present the gospel to all, to the Jew first and then the Gentile. And we thank you, dear Father, for saving this way, and that it is in Christ Jesus alone that there is salvation. Help us to understand these things and to worship you as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.